Well, let's take our Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. That's what we are studying at the moment, Hebrews chapter 3. And I want to pick right back up from where we left off last week. If you were here, we began and somewhat launched a discussion on the subject of apostasy. Apostasy. I believe this is timely and somewhat, or I should say, obviously relevant to talk about this at such a time. After all, we all know people who have been in church for years. People perhaps we just sat right next to, perhaps people we have sung with, served with, prayed with, and they have walked out the door of the church and they have never been back. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? What do you do with them? What theological file would you put them in? And perhaps they walked out the door to go in another church. But I'm talking about walking out the door and never coming back in any church, for that matter. I'm sure there's questions that arise in your mind. I mean, they were there for years. I mean, they said they were a Christian. I mean, are they still a Christian? Were they never a Christian? How do you explain the phenomenon? And I want to put it that way. How do you explain the phenomenon of apostasy? We can explain it theologically, biblically, and we certainly will. But there's a phenomenon side to that, a human side to that, that I think we all wrestle with. How does it happen? How does apostasy happen? And so that's what we want to discuss. And we're going to take a few weeks to discuss it. Because that's where we are in the text of Hebrews 3. We find ourselves at verse 7, all the way to the end of the chapter, and even I'll include the first verse of chapter 4. And that's a warning. Just big picture, those verses, I won't take the time to read them all, but it's a warning. And the warning is not to apostatize. In fact, you can see it there in verse 8. It comes in the words of, "Do not harden your heart." If you go down to verse 12, he says, "Don't fall away from the living God." That's the warning. It's a serious and sober warning. Don't harden your heart and don't fall away from the living God. In fact, the warning, "Do not harden your heart," you'll notice it's repeated a number of times here. It's repeated, well, you see it there in verse 8, then it's repeated in verse 13. Again in verse 15, and if you turn the page over to chapter 4 down to verse 7, it's repeated again. Four times, you could say, in a matter of a chapter and a half. The warning is not to harden your heart. When you hear the word of God, when you hear the truths of God, when you hear the glory of Christ, which is obviously what you heard right before verse 7, verses 1 through 6, don't harden your heart when you hear it. And certainly don't fall away from the living God when you hear it. And you'll notice, just by way of recap, that each time the command not to harden your heart is given here, you'll notice it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Psalm 95. And if you remember from last week when we looked at it, Psalm 95 was a commentary as well as a warning to whoever reads it not to apostatize like the Hebrews of the Exodus. The Hebrews of the Exodus, the Hebrews of the wilderness generation, they seem to be an example for all of Israel's history and even for us in church history of what not to do and what not to be. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says they are an example for us. In fact, he said it twice. Learn from them, learn from them. They are an example to you. You need to run in such a way to obtain the prize. And what happened to them? They didn't run in such a way, and therefore they what? They didn't obtain the prize. Now, these Hebrews, these people that came out of Egypt, heading to the wilderness, heading to the promised land, never got there. And so they became, as I said, a people of what not to be. What not to be. The Psalms tell us, the prophets over and over again point to them, and as I said, throughout Israel's history and even the church history, they are there for an example. And so the writer of Hebrews uses them as well. The writer of Hebrews is using them to raise a warning. And by the way, this is the second warning. There is another warning. In fact, there's five warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. Remember I told you, if you took a step back from the book of Hebrews and kind of captured it in two big sweeps, you would have on one hand, the writer of Hebrews is telling us how glorious and majestic Christ is. I mean, it's a mini Christology, isn't it? You walk from the beginning of Hebrews to the end, you learn so much about Christ. Certainly as he fulfills many Old Testament types, but even beyond that, just how glorious and wonderful and how sufficient he is. Not just supreme, but sufficient he is. But interspersed throughout the glories of Christ, there's a warning not to reject him. And there's five altogether. There's five warnings. As I said, when you get to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, this is the second warning. You say, where's the first warning? The first warning is actually back in chapter 2. Just have a look at it real quick, just so you can get the flow here. In chapter 2, verse 1, he just says simply, therefore, we must pay much closer attention. Well, closer attention to what? Well, you could say closer attention to what he just said, which is all of chapter 1, which is bullet point after bullet point on the glories of Christ. Or you could say pay much closer attention to the gospel, pay much closer attention to the truths. Whatever it is, they're all the same. And the idea behind paying attention means you got to put your mind to it. Put your mind to it. It's easy to sit here, and it's easier for the preacher to preach, and it's easy for you to sit there and have it go through one ear and out the other. That's not paying close attention to what you've heard. That's not putting your mind to the truth. And certainly it's not believing it or obeying it, which is all obviously the consequence and the sequence of it. He also says, don't neglect your salvation. You see that? He says, don't neglect your salvation. That is to say, okay, don't sit there. Don't let it just go through one ear and out the other. But more than that, don't sit there and just be indifferent of it all, right? I don't know, maybe some of you here like that. Maybe you're dragged here, or you thought, oh, I better be here because, you know, the elders are going to call me because I haven't been here in 2 weeks, so I better show up and just make, you know, my face be known and tick a box. So he's saying this to you. Don't neglect your salvation. Don't be indifferent. Don't be careless. Don't be unconcerned about your salvation and your spiritual state. Why? Because apostatizing, guess what, is a very serious thing. It's a very big deal. Why? Because eternal life is on the line. And then he says, in a sense, don't drift. Right? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. So pay close attention. Why? Put your mind to the truth. Why? Don't neglect your salvation. Why? Otherwise, you're going to drift away. What do we mean by drift away? Well, it paints the picture for you. The picture is the ship that's not anchored to the moorings. And if it's not anchored to the moorings, you've got waves coming in, coming out. And what happens to the ship? It just drifts out to sea. And before you know it, you wake up, you look around, and you're lost. Right? Drifting always happens when you do what? We've always said this. When you do nothing. When you don't exercise the means of grace, when you don't pay attention, when you don't put your mind to the truth, when you're sitting there indifferent, what happens? Spiritually, you just drift. Even if you're going through the motions. So that's warning number one. Now, this week, coming back to this, what I found really interesting is, and I'm just going to throw this out for you to think about. What's interesting is that if you combine warning number one with warning number two, and as I said, there's three other warnings, there's five altogether, but when you put all five warnings together, and you have to read them all together, by the way, to really understand the warning passages, you have to put them all five together. But what's interesting is what comes out at the end is a pattern that arises. you could say a certain chronology or a sequence that eventuates with the ultimate apostatizing. In other words, there's stages to apostatizing. Nobody rolls out of bed one day and says, today I'm going to apostatize. Now, that might happen, but that's normally not what happens. There's a gradual slide to the apostasy. Stages, you could say. Or steps. It begins, well, we just read it. It begins with the drifting. And then, next is the hardening of the heart. And we just saw that. And then the digression continues until it finally or fully ends with an out and out, out defection of the faith. That's what you could see from all the five warnings if you put them together. Drifting, the hardening of heart, and it just keeps spiraling down to the ultimate defection of the faith. As I said, I picked that up this week. I hadn't really seen that before. I mean, I could see that if I thought about it, but I didn't see it in Hebrews. And so I just want to come back this week and talk about that. That's mainly what I want to discuss this morning. I want us to think about or even observe the stages or steps of apostasy. Now, on the back of your bulletin, you notice I've given you an outline. I gave you an outline last week just so you knew where we were heading with this. So we had everything we had to put into a particular file, and we could be not exhaustive, but we could be as complete as possible, because it's very important you understand this. I gave you 4 points last week. Today I have one more, and it's this one, the stages. So we're going to park here for a little bit longer. But you can see this is the flow that I want us to go through to understand apostasy. We're going to look at its stages, its seriousness, its signs, its sources, and its safeguards. And it's going to take us a few weeks to get here, but as I said, I think it's so important and so necessary, not only to understand it theologically, but as I said, phenomenologically. We need to be clear about this. Again, close to home, this week, I think I mentioned to you last week, I didn't name names because you wouldn't know them, but in my mind, there were a number of people, like Grace Community Church, where I went to church in L.A., and then a number of guys at the Master's Seminary who just walked away from it all. And I'm still, I mean, I should be bothered by that, but it still just blows me away. I would never have guessed it. Well, this week, I can add another one to the naughty list. This guy that I sat right next to, we did our MDivs together, we did our THMs together. He went off to the UK and did his PhD. He came back and he was teaching at a good Bible college for a while. And then I noticed that he went off to this seminary, which, from what I knew, I didn't think it was horrible, but I maybe wouldn't have recommended it. And I just stumbled upon his podcast. And I started listening to it. And again, greatly alarmed. Full-on liberalism. Social gospel. Caught up in all that's going on to today. I mean, in the terminology that is used today, we would say he has gone woke, if you know what that means. Very disappointing. And so the first thing I thought is, what happened to him? What happened to him? Well, again, I think what we're going to uncover is some of the reasons and some of the causes and some of the understandings of what happened. And perhaps there's others in your life, like mine, who have done the same thing. Have walked out the door and has never walked back. So let's begin talking about this. And as I said, I want us to first address the stages or steps of apostasy. And I've got a lot packed in here. I'll keep an eye on the clock, but buckle up because we're going to go pretty quick on this, okay? The stages of apostasy. The question here is, what are the stages or the path, if you want to call it that way? What is the path or the steps towards apostasy? Again, does it just happen overnight? Does it happen overnight, or is there a gradual slide to complete abandonment? Well, as I was thinking how to begin this, I thought, you know what? Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan gives an example of someone who's an apostate that really is a good place to begin, because always an illustration example helps. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene where Christian, the pilgrim, is brought into what's called the house of the interpreter, and he's gone into several different rooms, and the point is to teach him theological truths in each room. Well, he goes into one room, and he sees a downcast, depressed, despairing man in an iron cage. You guys remember that? I think it's just called The Man in the Iron Cage. And Christian walks up to him and asks him a question. How did you get here? I mean, why are you here? How did you get here? This is the man in the iron cage's reply. I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the necks of my lust. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I tempted the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Bunyan packs a lot in there to help us understand that this man was an apostate. You notice how it all begins. I left off to watch and be sober. That sounds like Hebrews 2:1. Pay close attention. Well, he didn't. He said, I was careless. I didn't hold fast. I let my mind wander off. And after hearing that, Christian then follows up by asking him, then what did you bring yourself to get into this condition? In a sense, we know what you didn't do, but what did you do? And the man replies, simply, for the lusts, the pleasures, and the profits of this world. That sounds like who? Sounds like Demas, right? Didn't Paul say Demas abandoned the faith? Why? Because he loved this present world. So this is where it begins. Make sure you get this. This is where it begins. It starts out as spiritual drifting, and then it leads to backsliding, and then eventually apostasy. And the root of it all is where? And he tells us in that reply to Christian, it begins in the heart. You understand that, right? It always begins in the heart. And of course, the heart is the mind, right? As a man thinketh in his heart. The heart is the mission control center, as it were, of a person. That's why you guard your heart. For from it flows what? The springs of life. Now, this theme of apostasy, by the way, was such of an interest to Bunyan that he brings it up again in another story. When Christian was with his friend Hopeful, and they were discussing the backsliding and apostasy of two other characters named Temporary and Turnback. How appropriate was that? It was just Temporary and they went back to Turnback. Christian describes to Hopeful the path of apostasy, and he has 9 steps. Just listen to this. And this is, I'm quoting Bunyan here. And then watch the digression. Number 1. You draw away your thoughts from the remembrance of God, death, and judgment to come. That's where it begins. You're thinking. Isn't that what you just said? You're thinking. You become careless in your thinking. Number 2, then you slowly stop private duties like closet prayer, curbing your lust, watching for temptation, sorrow for sin, and the like. In other words, the means of grace, the disciplines of grace, all gone. Where's the mortification? Where's your prayer life? Where's your reading? Number 3. Then you turn away the company of lively and warm Christians. You forsake the assembly. Number 4. After that, you grow cold to public duty as hearing the word preached, reading the Bible, godly fellowship, and the like. Number 5. Then you begin to pick holes in the coats of some of the godly and do it maliciously, that you may have a seeming excuse to throw the Christian religion behind your back. You start being critical, judgmental. You start complaining. Number 6, then you begin to adhere to and associate yourself with carnal, loose, and immoral men. So it's not just a drifting back, not just a a slowly sliding back. Now you've completely, fully turned around and started meddling with the world. Number 7, you give in to carnal and immoral discourse in secret, and you are glad if you can see such things in anyone else that it's called a Christian. That way you can commit your sin more boldly through their example. In other words, you mix among people where your conscience is not flared anymore. You mix in with people where what they're doing is exactly what you want to do, and so your conscience is clear. You seared your conscience. Number 8, after this, you begin to play with little sins. Sin is minimized. And then finally, here's step number 9, Bunyan says, being hardened, you prove yourself to be as lost as they are, thus being launched again into the gulf of misery. Unless a miracle of grace prevent it, you perish forever in your own deception. In other words, bold godliness ultimately unveils their corrupt heart. In one sense, it becomes scornful and scoffers. That was Bunyan's interpretation of apostasy, the 9 steps. Very biblical, very insightful. I want to give you a bit more of a modest approach to this. That is, I don't have 9, I have 4. I have 4 words, 4 thoughts that capture the path of apostasy. Let me give you those 4 words and then we'll go through them. How does apostasy begin? It begins, number 1, with drifting. And we've already seen that. But we'll define what that means. Drifting. Drifting. The second word is departing. Thirdly, defiling. And then fourthly, finally, destroying. That's the path of apostasy. From drifting to departing to defiling and then ultimately to destroying. So what is drifting? Let's begin there. What is drifting? Well, you could say it a number of ways, but drifting is looking back. Like Lot's wife, right? She just turned and looked. That's all it takes. It begins with a look back. You remember Jesus in Luke 9, in verse 62, he says to a potential disciple, he says, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I'm a city boy, not a farmer, but I know enough that if you went out and plowed the field and wanted to create a furrow, that you've got your eyes straight ahead while you do it. The tense of the verbs here has the idea of not just looking back momentarily, but looking back for quite a while. Can you imagine a farmer taking the plow and trying to plow and trying to make a straight line while he's looking back the whole time? Because when he looks up, it'll be what? All over the place. This is what I might call drifting, looking back. Perhaps the word we normally call it is backsliding. Backsliding, always precedes apostasy. It's a drifting. It's a looking back. He's just sliding back. He's not full gone apostatizing yet, but he's just sliding back. But this is where it starts. Step 1, path to apostasy, number 1 is drifting, backsliding. Richard Owen Roberts, in his book Revival, gives a number of evidences of what backsliding or drifting looks like. Let me give you a few. Number 1, when prayer ceases to be a vital part of the professing Christian's life, backsliding is present. When the quest for biblical truth ceases and one grows content with the knowledge of eternal things already acquired, there can be no mistaking the presence of backsliding. Number 3, when the biblical knowledge possessed or acquired is treated as external fact and not applied inwardly, backsliding is present. Number 4, when earnest thoughts about eternal things cease to be regular and gripping, it should be a warning light to the backslider. Number 5, when the service of the church loses their delights, a backslidden condition probably exists. Number 6, when pointed spiritual discussions are an embarrassment, that is certain evidence of backsliding. Number 7, when recreation and entertainment are a large and necessary part of your lifestyle, you may assume backsliding is in force. Number 8, when sins of the body and of the mind can be indulged in without an uproar in your conscience, your backslidden condition is certain. Number 9, when aspirations for Christ-like holiness cease to be dominant in your life and thinking, backsliding is here. Number 10, when the acquisition of money and goods become a dominant part of your thinking, you have clear confirmation of backsliding. Number 12, or the next one, number 11, when you can hear the Lord's name taken in vain, spiritual concerns mocked, and eternal issues flippantly treated, and not to be moved to indignation and action, and you are backslidden. When you can watch degrading movies and television and read morally debilitating literature, you can be sure you are backslidden. When you see divisions in the church and it is of no concern to you, that is backsliding. When injustice and human misery exist all around you and you do little or nothing to relieve the suffering, you are backslidden. When you're willing to cheat your employer, backsliding is apparent. When you're content in religious duties without any concern for right motivations from the heart, then you are backsliding. When there is an absence of joy in general and of the things of God in particular, you are backsliding. When your predominant concern in the church is for the rules rather than the relationships, you are backsliding. When you find you are overly critical and judgmental towards others, you are backsliding. When you find yourself consistently grumbling and complaining, you are more than backsliding. You are in a very dangerous state. And I'll stop there. Any of you find yourselves somewhere in there? And these are just some. You can go on and on, but these are just some of the evidences that point to something's not right in your life, especially in your heart. Proverbs 14:14 says, "The backslider in heart," catch that, "the backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways." That's the point. It always starts in the heart. Backsliding, drifting, looking back, always begins in the heart. Joel Beakey says this, "Backsliding Christians are like people who know something is wrong with their bodies but refuse to go to the doctor until a friend forces them to, or until it gets so bad they have no other choice. Sadly, avoiding diagnosis can be deadly. The infection turns into gangrene, the cancer metastasizes and spreads. Early diagnosis can save your life," end quote. Now, you might be sitting there, okay, Ty, I think I understand what backsliding is, but what is the difference between backsliding and apostasy? What's the difference between backsliding and apostasy? Are they the same thing? Well, no, they're not the same thing. Apostasy is the end if backsliding isn't checked, but backsliding is where it begins. The drifting before the destroying, okay? Listen to John Calvin. He gives a good, you guess you could say, description or definition of an apostate. Let's begin there. He says, quote, "None can be termed apostates, but such as previously made a profession of Christ and the gospel." In other words, these are people who said at one point that they were a Christian. You understand that? So what that means then is that all apostasy begins when a confessing Christian starts to drift, when they begin to backslide. And here's the difference. If that person, if he's truly a Christian, mark that, if he's truly a Christian, then at some point he will come to his senses and return back to Christ. In other words, most likely the backsliding is, in terms of the steps to apostasy, the backsliding is as far as it gets. If he is the Lord's, truly the Lord's, if he's not just a professor but a possessor, then the Lord will chastise him. Or the Lord will use the means of a friend that comes and confronts him. I see. I mean, you look at that list I just gave you. Maybe you're a bit blind to it. Maybe we all have blind spots. But somebody else comes alongside and says, "You know what? I've just noticed this in your life." And Lord willing, you have the right response. And the backsliding is checked at that point. Again, a backslider, if he's truly a Christian, will return. But if the backsliding continues and the drifting and the hardness continues to the ultimate apostasy, well, what do we do with that? Well, what we do with that is the conclusion that he was never what? Or she was never what? A Christian to begin with. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. That is, they would have remained. Yes, Christians do struggle. Christians do engage in ungodly, vile, wicked things. They may even be hard of heart for a while, but it's always for a while. It's always temporary. If they are the Lord will chasten. And that's always why I always say, if you call yourself a Christian and you are meddling with sin and your conscience is not in an uproar, and the Lord's not chasing you, you're in a very dangerous place. Because whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. So the conclusion is, the difference between a backsliding Christian and an apostate is that the Christian always returns. The apostate completely abandons. One was a Christian and one was not. Does that make sense? Eternal life is what? Eternal life. The gift of life is eternal. But this is where it begins. It begins with drifting. Warren Wiersbe describes it this way. Most Christians do not jump into sin and get away from God's will. They gradually decline spiritually, then find themselves in trouble and wonder how it happened. They leave their first love and start living for the flesh and not the Spirit. So this is where it begins. And you know what? I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we've all been in step one at a point in our life, right? Somewhere in our lives, we all looked back. Some point in our lives, we all drifted. Backslidden. But by God's grace, he's pulled us back. But if he continues, what's the next step? Well, the next step I call departing. First is drifting. The second word is departing. First is looking back. Next is shrinking back. Shrinking back. Go over to Hebrews 10 for a moment. Look at Hebrews 10. You notice in verse 38, Hebrews 10, 38, you notice the first line is familiar. My righteous one shall live by faith. Paul mentions this in Romans. He mentions it again in Galatians. It's a quote from Habakkuk 2, 4. And it's given even here to emphasize that salvation is not by the works of the law, but by faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone, we know that. And so he says, my righteous one, that is the one I account as righteous because of the faith that he lives by. But if he doesn't, notice the second line, if he doesn't live by faith and does what? If he shrinks back, then he says, my soul will have no pleasure in him. The words there, shrink back, just mean to retreat, to withdraw. And what's interesting about this is in the active voice. That is to say, this is a conscious decision. This is a conscious decision. We'll see this with every other step to ultimately the apostate position. This was a volitional move. This is a volitional path. They did this to themselves. And here, they shrink back. There's a conscious decision to withdraw. And you say, well, why would they do that? Right? Why would they do that? And this is the phenomenological part I don't get. I understand that the flesh is strong. I understand that sometimes you're going to fall in temptation. But to walk away from it all? Why would you do that? Especially when you look at the book of Hebrews. He's better than, he's better than, he's better than, he's better than, better than, better than. And he's just glorious and majestic. And you want to walk away from all of that? How do you do that? Well, step one, you drift. You look back. Step two, you depart. You shrink back. What does that mean? Well, it means that somewhere along the line, you believe that the gospel's too narrow. You believe that the Christ is no longer appealing. You've become egalitarian. You become exclusive. You become ecumenical. You still might be religious, but the purity and the truth of the gospel is not appealing to you anymore. And by the way, in the context here, if you go back up to verse 25, what's the first thing that stops? They stop coming to church altogether. Notice that? They forsake the assembling of the brethren. Now, we've talked about this verse, right? This verse is not to say that you can't miss church every Sunday. You know, people use that. They say, well, this is the command. You've got to be here every single Sunday. That's not what, if you actually did a study on this, a Greek study, the idea is forsaking is complete abandonment. We understand that some Sundays you're sick, some Sundays you're well. Some Sundays, yes, you might even have a bad attitude and you don't want to come. We get that. But if that becomes a pattern, week after week, month after month, year after year, that is forsaking. That's what it means by forsaking. Don't be like them who are forsaking the assembling of the people. They shrink back. They depart. Or another way of describing this, go back to Hebrews 3 for a moment. They fall away. Isn't that what we saw earlier? This is the warning in verse 12 of Hebrews 3. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that what? Leads you to fall away from the living God. That's the ESV, English Standard Version. You might have the NIV that has turning away from the living God, or another translation might have departing from the living God. Here's the issue, folks. You are starting to defect. It's one thing backsliding, but then we come to this next step, and it looks like defection. It looks like defection. Defecting from who? Defecting from the living God, right? I mean, there's only one living God. All other so-called gods are idols, right? They're lifeless idols. So this falling away, this turning away, this departing from, I'm just using different words to say the same thing. This is vocabulary of treason and defection at this point. It's one thing to backslide. But now there's a whole another movement, and it looks like treason and defection. And that's why he quotes Psalm 95, because it's exactly what the Hebrews of the Exodus did. They defected. They were disloyal. Treachery. And by the way, notice how this defection is described here using Psalm 95. We've already saw hardness of heart. Look at verse 9. They tested God. Verse 10, they went astray. Verses 15 to 16, it's rebellion. Verse 17, it's sin. Verse 18, it's disobedience. And of course, the one word that captures all of it is what? Unbelief. Verse 12 and verse 19. At the end of the day, we know that, right? Because it's a hard issue. It's unbelief. So as a result of all of that, the inevitable departure comes with the falling away. You say, well, what do you mean by falling away? Well, the Greek word there is a compound word. The first part of that means separating of one thing from another, and the second part of that word means to stand. And so you put those two together, the Greek is to stand away from, to stand far from, or stand off from. In a sense, that's what apostasy is, where you are, here's the people of God, here's Christ, and you're over there. You were once here, but now you've moved over there. That's falling away. To withdraw, to forsake, to depart, to remove yourself. Now, I want to keep emphasizing that. This is not something that they just, you know, couldn't help. This was volitional on their part. They chose to be over there. Now, again, if you didn't hear what I said earlier, let me repeat myself. Falling away does not mean that at one time they belonged to God and now know they no longer belong to Him. No, they stood away from Him because they never were with Him to begin with. We're all clear on that, right? In other words, They might have been over here for a little while. They might have been on the fringe, and they might have lingered for a bit. They might even participated a bit, but they never participated fully. The heart was never fully in here. That is Christ. They were never fully committed to Christ. Whatever benefits they got out of it, they hung around for those, and when they ran out, they left. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 2, we're told why they never stuck around for very long. Notice what he says there. For good news came to us just as to them. That means they heard the gospel. We heard the gospel. We believe. We're still here. They heard the gospel, but they're no longer here. So what happened? The message they heard did not benefit them. That's obvious. So why? Here it is. Watch this. Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In other words, they sat right there, they heard the truth, they heard the gospel, it went through one ear and out the other, and it was never mixed with faith. It was never grabbed on by faith. That's what he's saying here. In other words, there was no root to it. This is what Jesus said over in Luke with the parable of the sower, remember? And he said, those on the rocky soil, that's the seed that was thrown on the rocky soil, he said, those are those when they hear, okay, they hear, they receive their word with joy. Again, some fringe benefit they got out of it, but they had no firm root. They quote unquote believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they ultimately what? They fall away. Same word, by the way. Same word as we saw here in Hebrews 3:12 is the word Jesus uses in Luke 8:13. They fall away. Why? In the parable of the sower, why do they fall away? Because the root, well, it never took root, is the point. The word of God never took root. Why did the word of God never took root? Because it was never united with what? With faith. And there's no faith there. All they did was hear it. They never actually believed it. And so, here's the point, folks. Listen carefully. This departing from God, or falling away, does not, now make sure you understand this, does not indicate uprooting. It's not like they uprooted and took off, because there was no root there to begin with. They were never a believer to begin with. So again, what is apostasy? Simply, apostasy is a falling away, a departure from the living God. And by the way, just a thought here. You can still be called religious. I mean, this guy that I listened to, I mean, there was nothing he said in this podcast, this buddy of mine I was mentioning earlier. There was nothing in there that indicated he was a Christian. There was the gospel for him was a social gospel. There was, you know, that Christ reigns. You know, he was using all that gobbledygook language that you hear in liberalism. It's not worth repeating it, and I don't want to confuse you if I did. But there was no gospel giving. The issues at hand that he wanted to address weren't forgiveness of sins or the wrath of God. It was all about helping people get them out of their poverty and their circumstances and all that. And again, we're all for that to a point, but that's not our primary agenda. Our primary agenda is what? Preach the gospel. Take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And we can help them along the way, sure. But that might be secondary or tertiary, but not primary. My point is, some of these people, depending on what stage they're in, maybe they're at this stage of the departing and falling away, they still may be in church. But what has happened? The falling away is a falling away where Christ is no longer preeminent. The Bible is no longer preeminent. The Bible actually has taken second place. Christ has taken second place. When you come across someone who, just in your conversations, who might say they are a Christian, but by their language, by how they act. I mean, remember Nathan at the camp talked about Vanity Fair, and the Christians came in, and their language was different, their clothes were different. I mean, they were different. But when you talk to so-called Christians, and their language is not Christian, and their character, what they're wearing is not Christian, but they're calling themselves Christian, what's going on? Well, maybe in name, but not in root. They're just taking a step back. Where, again, Christ is not preeminent. The Bible's not preeminent. They, in other words, an apostate can just be someone who has taken or fallen back and replaced Christ for somebody else or something else. Does that make sense? Again, the Bible does not need to be denied for apostasy to begin. All that is needed is that the Bible takes second place in their lives. That's it. Apostasy begins when you begin substituting the Bible for some other authority or some other Savior. That's all it is. It's taking a step back. It's a turning away. It's a departing from. That's the second step. And we've got to keep moving. Number three, what happens after that? You say, well, it's got to be over by then. Well, in a sense, it could be. But if you were to track the book of Hebrews and what the Bible says, there's two more steps. Thirdly is what I call defiling. There's drifting, there's departing, and then there is defiling. Looking back, shrinking back, now we're at turning back. You got that? There's a sense where you're kind of just gazing back at the world, wanting to feed your lust, and then you start shrinking back because there's just some other things that aren't fitting right with you. And then now, at this third stage, you've turned back. You've turned back. John 6:66, Jesus says, after this, after what he had said, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Somewhere along the line, they started to drift. Somewhere along the line before this, they started to depart. But now, because of what Jesus said, it was just too hard, and they turned back altogether. The path of godliness became too narrow for them. The need to indulge the flesh was too strong. And so now it becomes just more than looking over the shoulder. It becomes more than just withdrawing and walking backwards. This now is a full turnabout, or as Bunyan put it, not just temporary, but turn away. A turning away. You could say, in a sense, the apostasy is pretty much sealed at this point. Hebrews 10:26 becomes realize. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, remember I told you this is a volitional thing. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, I call this defiling. You might be wondering, why are you calling this defiling? Well, I'm calling this defiling because not only is at this point when the rejection is total, but also it's at this point they have returned to where they first began. Do you understand that? Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats a folly. Go over to 2 Peter 2, what I read for you earlier. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. I think this is very illuminating for us. And again, as I read it earlier, this is about apostate teachers. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He says, well, you know what? They were in the church at one point. At one point they heard the gospel. At one point their conscience were alerted and they came into the church. We don't know why. Maybe, you know, they wanted to be moral for a while. I mean, we don't know the motivations. Maybe they, you know, saw that being morally pure and, quote-unquote, morally holy, like the Pharisees, had some advantage. Maybe they were in it for the money, like the religious leaders. I don't know. Maybe it was a good reason, good motivations, bad motivations. But you'll notice he says they escaped it for a while, but then again became entangled in them. What? What's them? The defilements. And overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. In other words, they came out of the world and something pulled them into the church because of the knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ. And then after a while, the lusts of the world, the subjugation of the flesh pulled them out of the world or out of the church back into the world. In fact, he uses the word entangled, intertwined. It's like a fish in a net where you can't get out, can't escape. And in that sense, this state, where they are now, is going to be what? Worse for them than the last. In other words, what really ultimately sealed the deal in their apostasy was their love for the world. They could only hang in here for so long because the flesh, the world, again, you look at the word there, overcome, entangled. The idea is that they're defeated, they're subdued, and they're enslaved by their flesh. Do you see that? I mean, whatever there was on the outside, looking all holy and pure, what was going on the inside, were full of vice and strong lust, and they couldn't keep up the charade for very long. After a while, they had to go. They were pulled out. They had to feed the flesh. And the pull was so strong, they got entangled, and they got subdued, and ultimately got enslaved. And in the tragedy part here, as it says, the last state has become worse for them than the first. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, you could say, well, the state now is in a position where they can't repent. You know, you try to talk to these people, and they just don't, you know, oh, no, I've been there, done that. You know, in other words, they're not in a position, they're not in a state to be reasonable and wanting to dialogue you about the gospel. And you need to come back. You need to be warned. Oh, no, I've done that. I've been there, done that. Possibly that's what it could mean here, but I don't think that's the primary interpretation. I think what it means here is that the latter state is going to be worse than the first because everyone will be judged on the amount of light they have of what they rejected. Verse 21, by the way, seems to confirm this. Notice verse 21, for it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. This is why I call it defiling, because they've gone back to the defilements of the world. And in fact, you could say it's a double defiling and a double torment. True proverb, Peter even throws this in here, says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in its mire. They look back, they shrank back, and then they fully turned back. The lust of the flesh was just too strong. They couldn't escape it. They got entangled. They got subdued. And then ultimately, number four, you could say there is no going back, right? I mean, there's a looking back, there's a shrinking back, there's a turning back, and now it's a fait accompli. It goes from drifting to departing, defiling to destroying. There is no going back. If you go back to Hebrews 10 for a moment, and we'll wrap up with this. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. And here's that verse we looked at earlier. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But it gets worse. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are what? Destroyed. It's one thing having the displeasure of God. but then they are ultimately destroyed. You say, what is the end for those who walk away from Christ and the gospel? There it is in one word. Destruction. Damnation, perdition. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't think it's ambiguous or obtuse here. He's talking about what? We said it earlier in the catechism. Where do the wicked go? They go to hell. Eternal judgment. This isn't annihilation or the loss of rewards, if you've heard that before. No, this is eternal torment. In fact, we know all unbelievers will experience eternal torment for their unbelief. But based on this and what we just read in 2 Peter 20, you could say it's a double torment for them. It would have been better that they had never had heard the gospel. Because having heard the gospel, having believed for a while, and then completely rejecting it all, double, you could say, torment. The punishment, it'll be worse than the first. By the way, if you know of anyone that's drifting at the moment, I think we've said enough already this morning that you need to go and warn them. This word destroyed here, by the way, is the idea of utter hopelessness, a loss of well-being, uselessness, utter ruin. There were just a few synonyms I found in the commentaries. In fact, over in 1 Timothy 1:19, and you can turn there if you want. I do have one last text. 1 Timothy 1:19. The Apostle Paul describes the apostates, and it's interesting how he frames it. He says that they made a shipwreck of their faith. You see that in 1 Timothy 1:19? That's another way of saying they destroyed themselves. And by the way, I know I sound like a beating drum here, but notice the language. They did it to themselves. It was their decision. It was their choice. It was their will. In fact, Paul says, by rejecting this truth or these truths, some, these apostates, have made shipwreck of their faith. This word reject can be translated putting away, refusing. It's a very strong expression in the Greek and has the idea of putting away, or thrusting away. In other words, and this is the graphic tragedy of it all, they took Christ, they took the gospel, and they threw it away. That's the picture. They threw it away. They willfully rejected. This wasn't just entertaining a bit of doubt, a bit of skepticism. This implies a willful rejection of the faith they once professed to believe in. And that's why I say it's not that they were made apostates. They became apostates. They did this to themselves. They themselves rejected the faith. And that's why sometimes you've heard God sends no one to hell. God sends people to hell that send themselves to hell. You've heard that before? Certainly God sends them to hell, but all he does is give the sentence which they have already passed upon themselves. They have willfully rejected Christ, willfully rejected the gospel, and said, I'm happy in going to hell. And God says, there you go. You have made a shipwreck of your faith. That is, you've run your ship right into the rocks. Destroyed. Destroying. Well, these are just the steps. But no doubt you're seeing also the seriousness of this. And we need to say more about that, and then we'll say that next week. C.H. Spurgeon warns all backsliders by saying, it is dangerous to backslide in any degree, for we know not what may lead. It may be hard going forward, but it is worse going back. With deep repentance and sincere faith, find your way back from your backsliding. It is your duty, for you have turned away from him whom you have professed to serve. It is your wisdom, for you cannot strive against him and prosper. It is your immediate necessity, for what he has done is nothing compared to what he may do in the way of chastisement, since he is almighty to punish. Where does backsliding begin, Spurgeon says? Backsliders begin with dusty Bibles and end with filthy garments. But the hope, listen folks, the hope is that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, right? Isn't that what he says there? We are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Father, we thank you for this time this morning that we need to speak of this subject. It's in our text, and we know it's a reality because we have friends who have apostatized. We have family, perhaps. And we know our own hearts. Our hearts are prone to wander. And perhaps some of us here this morning have been backsliding. And we need to heed the warning, not to harden our hearts, not to fall away. We need to pay close attention to those things that we have heard. We need to be exercising and disciplining ourselves for godliness and the means of grace that you've given us. Father, we ask that this would be a wake-up call for many. Lord, we know the flesh. Temptations are real. The spirit is willing. And we know it's a war. And we ask, Lord, that you would enable us, that you would empower us, that you would flood our lives with grace. And we know that the spirit is sufficient. We know that Christ is sufficient. We know that your word is sufficient. May we rest, put our full weight into those for your honor and for your glory. Amen.